Good afternoon, everyone. I keep getting asked about my new addition here. It's some of you know, but I guess the best way to describe it is if you've seen that commercial on TV where the guy's on the treadmill and he goes flying off. I always laughed at that and thought it was kind of humorous until it happened to me. It's not quite as funny now, but it was at our house. I turned on the treadmill a couple weeks ago, and nothing happened. It never happened like that before, and as nothing happened, I'm wondering why nothing happened. Something happened, because I went sailing out into the blue and landed on my wrist and thought I was okay, but it was fractured, so I'll be fine four more weeks. I count the days now. But I had to wear this cast for 6 weeks, and I have four to go. And I never really realized. My sister actually broke her wrist not quite a year ago, but she broke her right hand, which, quite frankly, would be a whole lot worse than breaking the hand that you use all the time. So I have I never really had a lot of sympathy for her, never really told her how bad I felt for her. And now I do, but it's too late because it's now me. But anyway, just thought I'd mention that. I know most of you know Mr. Young, Zane Young, down in Rome, and he was mentioning to me, I guess when we were there a week or two weeks ago, about how when he was a little kid, he said he got picked on a lot, and he broke his arm, and he was in this cast, and then the people were picking on him. They thought, yeah, we'll really get him now, and one of them came up and thought they'd hit him, but they happened to hit him in the cast. He said no one picked on him again after their hand was, they said, oh, we don't want to pick on him anymore. He's a little harder than we thought. So anyway, that's the way it works. Well, I got a message here today I thought I'd speak on. I remember my mother used to say this to me all the time when I was growing up. And she had always, and you've probably heard the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I remember her saying that a lot and didn't think a whole lot about it at the time, but looking back at it, I think that's probably one of the biggest misstatements you can make. Because oftentimes, at least to me, and I'm sure probably to you too, I'd rather somebody maybe throw sometimes having something said about you that maybe even somewhat true, but maybe false, whatever the case may be, but bad things said about you and negative things said about you, it's really tough. It's really not easy to have somebody talk up down about you and say things about you, even if there's a grain of truth in it. And it made me think of a scripture, and we'll turn, if you would, to James 3. James chapter 3. Now, the entire chapter of James 3 talks about the subject, but there's one particular verse in there that I wanted to point out. I used to always worry about getting to the scripture before everyone out in the congregation, but now I'm the last one to get there because I'm one-armed. I'm not as quick as I used to be, not that I was ever that quick. But James chapter 3, verse 8. I think the topic I'm going to speak on today is the tongue. You've heard sermons, I've heard sermons on this topic before, but I wanted to speak on it today. And I think the one verse in here that really captures it, if nothing else, this is what I would like us to take home, and that's verse 8 of James 3, because no matter how well you think you're doing, or no matter how poorly you think you're doing, or no matter how much you think you've got it conquered, whatever the case may be, you got to remember James 3, verse 8 says, no man or woman, of course, no one can tame the tongue. So I don't care how good you think you're doing, or how good another person may feel they're doing, no one has totally, completely tamed their tongue. It says the tongue is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. I mean, all you have to do is turn on the television, read the newspaper, just listen to your fellow workers or whatever the case may be. There's all types of things said that really shouldn't be said. Now, we can all think of examples, but one that I'll mention that happened to me, it's probably been about 20 years ago now, a company I worked for quite a number of years in the healthcare industry, and I was living in Nashville at the time, but there was a group of us, about five or six, I think about six of us, that were all in the same, all did basically the same thing, and we decided that every once a month we came up with the idea that we were going to, on Monday morning, once a month, we were going to all meet for breakfast at the Cracker Barrel and discuss our goals and plans and sort of be unified and kind of work together and know what we're all going to do. So we came up with this idea. Once a month, on a Monday morning, we're all going to meet together about 8 in the morning to talk about our strategy. Now, this happened, this plan lasted exactly one time. We only did it once, but it was good while it lasted. But anyway, we had the first time, we all talked about we're going to be there 8 o'clock the Monday morning, and we all showed up except one man. His name was Stuart, and Stuart didn't show up. Now, Stuart had a tendency to say he was going to be somewhere and from time to time wouldn't come through. But in this particular time, he was going to be there. He didn't show up, and we all kind of laughed about why didn't he come. And after we left, we all know about voicemail. We all have a voicemail. And I just happened to send a voicemail to another guy that was there at the breakfast that I work with. His name was Mark. And I sent a message to Mark. And I said, Mark, you know that Stuart is just useless. That wasn't true. Stuart wasn't useless at all. He had a tendency to say he was going to do things and maybe not always do it. But useless? Of course not. But anyway, I sent this voicemail to Mark and said, Mark, you know, Stuart's just useless. Typed it in, sent it to Mark. And as soon as I pushed the button, I realized I hadn't sent it to Mark. I'd sent it to Stuart. Yeah. And I didn't know what to do. How do I get it back? So I called my customer service rep and asked if she had any idea of how to delete this message. And I did know that there was a system where in our voicemail system, if you were too, I guess I'd use the word lazy, but too, if you didn't want to put your own password in, it was a generic password, 1234. And I was hoping that maybe Stuart had 1234. He didn't. And quite frankly, there was no way to stop the message. I just had to wait and know that he was going to get a message from me saying he was useless. It wasn't true. Like I said, he wasn't useless. But I sent it. And I had to apologize, but it's sort of like, what do you say, the cat was out of the bag by then? I apologized, but over the years, he left the company, and I went to another company, and I would see him from time to time. I don't think we ever even said anything about it again, but we always knew that I had sent that message saying, you know, Mark, that old Stuart's useless. You know, words have a lot of power. Our tongue can get us in a lot of trouble, and it's very easy to look and see and think about things others have said about us and things that have been said that are hurtful. But we have to look at ourselves and say, what have we done? Have we ever been this way? Remember that scripture, no person can totally tame their tongue. Nobody has got it all together. But it's something we need to be working on, isn't it? I've got a few points here. Five, I believe, about the tongue that I think I'd like for us to think about. I need to think about it. You know, that was about 20 years ago, I believe, when I said that. And I still remember it. And every time, I haven't seen him in a few years, but every time I see him, I want to say, I didn't mean it. But I said it. Even if I didn't mean it at all, I said it. Can't take it back once you say it. Number one to think about, because I really feel that all mankind, certainly Christians, have an obligation to think about what we say, the words we say, what comes out of our mouth. It's very powerful. It's very hurtful when somebody says something that you don't like, but it works on the other way when we say it about somebody else. Number one, are we, and these are not rocket science points, but they're points to think about. Are we, or you, am I, consciously working toward controlling our tongue? Are we consciously, are we thinking about what we say? Are we consciously working toward controlling our tongue? Let's look at a couple of Psalms. One's over in Psalm 19 that discusses this. Psalm 19. Verse 14, here's David speaking. He said, let the words of my mouth. Now here David is saying, let the words that come out of my mouth, but he doesn't stop at that. Notice, and the meditation of my heart. So not only what comes out of my mouth, what's in my heart, because what's in my heart, what's in your heart is going to come out, isn't it? So he says, not only think about what I'm saying, but think about what I'm even thinking. Because when you're thinking things, it's probably going to come out at some point. The words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. He says, God, David's saying, God, help me to even think right thoughts. Not only not say wrong thoughts, but not even think wrong thoughts. And David's crying out to God at the very last, you know, verse of this psalm. God, help me, even what's even in my heart, to be acceptable to you. Number 39, Psalm 39, similar. Verse 1 of Psalm 39, another psalm of David, it says here. The first verse, he says, I said I will guard my ways. You know, I watch it, he says, lest I sin with my tongue. And then notice what he says. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle. Well, what do you do to a dog that, you know, wants to bite people? You put a muzzle on him. And David's saying, God, put a muzzle on my mouth because I don't want to say things that are hurtful and evil and tear down and lies and so forth about people. He said, God, I want to guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I'm going to put a muzzle on my mouth while the wicked are before me. He's saying, are we consciously working toward controlling our tongue? The words we say. You know, I remember when my daughter was younger. She's 30 years old now. But when she was, she got a certain age, probably, I don't really remember exactly where, but somewhere around 10, 11, 12, she got a little bit of a sassy talking, a little bit back and forth. And she would say something that would sort of upset me, and I'd say, Margie, why are you saying that? And I remember she would always say, well, you know I didn't mean it. And I'm saying, well, then why do you say it? You know how you, well, I didn't mean it. And we can say things about people that we may not have even thought about the whole ramifications of what we're saying. And yet if they come to you and say, well, why did you say it? Well, I didn't mean it. Then why do we say it? David said he wanted to put a muzzle on his mouth to keep him from saying things that tore down, that hurt people, that made people sad, that made people turn away from you, that made people not want to be close to you. You know, there's a set of scripture in 1 Samuel 25. You want to turn there. I'm not going to read this entire set, but point out a couple verses in 1 Samuel 25 about David. Here's David again, the one who wrote those Psalms. But 1 Samuel 25. Verse And you can read the entire chapter if you want to later. But verse 2, it talks about the story. There was a man in Maon, who I guess that's how you pronounce it, whose business was in Carmel. Man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep. He had 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And the name of the man was Nabal. N-A-B-A-L. The name of his wife was Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beauty, beautiful appearance. But the man, Nabal, was harsh and evil in his doings. He was not a very easy person to get along with. Now, you can read the whole story, but David sent the men, his men, to Nabal. Nabal's out working in his area, and David sent his men and asked if they would give him a little food and some nourishment and, you know, take care of him a little bit. And Nabal basically, let's look at verse 9. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all the words in the name of David, and waited. They asked him for help, food, nourishment, and so forth. Nabal answered David's servants. Notice the way he said it. He said, "Who's David? Who is David? Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away from their master. And shall I take my bread," he said, "and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to the men whom I do not know where they came from?" David's men went back and told David that, and David was not happy. And bad things were about to happen to old Nabal. Now, David was not exactly what I would call the most mild-mannered man around. David was angry. And David was heading out, and he was going to take care of old Nabal. But Nabal's wife, Abigail, went out there, and she went and brought all types of food and so forth. You can read about it to David and his men, and bowed down and went to David and said, I'm so sorry. And she basically said, my husband is a fool. She said it. You can read it right here. He's just arrogant and not so bad. And David backed off in his anger. But in verse 35, so David received from her hand what she had brought him, and said to her, "Go in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice, and I have respected your person." So she calmed him down. Then Abigail went to Nabal, her husband, and they were holding Nabal was holding a feast in the house, like a feast of a king. You know, he's just living it up. Didn't care about anybody but himself. He's having that big feast. Nabal's heart was merry with him. He was very drunk, and therefore she told him nothing about how close he came to disaster. She didn't tell him anything, little or much, until the morning light. And then it was morning when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him, that was interesting, whatever that was, and told him these things, that his heart died within him. Basically, I guess he had like a stroke. I don't know exactly what you would call it, and he became like a stone. It happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. All because of hateful, angry words. So we have to ask ourselves the question, are we constantly working toward controlling our tongue? You know, I've thought about some of these. You know, you look at all these entertainers and these politicians in many cases and all these so-called the great influential people, and yet what would it be like to live with some of those people, some of those attitudes? You know, I can remember, I don't know why this always sticks in my mind, but Dennis Rodman, who was a famous basketball player several years ago, he's retired now, but I remember he reading where he got married to this Carmen Electra, who I don't know a whole lot about her except that she was a big entertainer and Dennis Rodman was a big entertainer, and they got married. I just remember one time reading in the paper where the police were called to their house over a year's in 1 year's time almost 365 times, an average of once a day. Now, can you imagine when the police got that call? It's like, oh, here we go again, out to the Rodman's house. I mean, think about it. You look at that and you think, what a bunch of foolish people. But yet, that's what's called the people of this world that are all the big shots. You know, evil words cause much heartache, hurt, and sorrow in life. So again, number one, are we consciously working toward controlling our tongue? And number two, which follows right along, God expects a Christian to work on controlling their tongue. If I call myself a Christian, if I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, God expects a Christian to work toward controlling their tongue, to work toward it. He says it's important. It's not something we say, oh, well, I didn't mean it. Let's look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Here's how serious God sees this. Verse 26. James 1:26, if any one of you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his or her tongue, but deceives his own heart, that one's religion is useless. That's what's useless, when we don't work on controlling our tongue, we call ourselves a Christian. That is not good. It says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. It's not all the fancy words we say. It's not all the acting so humble, like, oh, I love everybody, and saying words. It's action that God's looking for, and none of us come up to none of us come up to where we want to be. But it says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I can remember when I went to Ambassador College, I got sent out to an area, and a couple friends of mine, and the minister and his wife in this particular area, and this was years ago, but I always remember this because they were good friends of mine, and I cared about them. I still think about them oftentimes, in a loving way. But I stayed with them a couple summers, and I would remember every Friday night, almost without exception, they would get a phone call from another pastor in another church area, and they would sit around and talk about what's wrong with the church. Now, the church has never been perfect, but they would sit around and talk about what was wrong for long periods of time. Now, I wouldn't be on the call because I was useless. No, but I wouldn't be on the call. Well, probably was. I was just kind of like, hey, where am I? But they were going on. They were solving all these problems. Well, every one of them left the church eventually, and not one of them is even keeping the Sabbath today. But they solved all these problems every Friday night. And I'm thinking, it always had to be Friday night. They'd get that phone call, and you'd go on and on and on, and I'd hear about all the things that were wrong, and yet, what did it get them? They're not even attending to keep the Sabbath anymore. Let's look at Proverbs 15, verse 4. Proverbs 15, verse 4. It says, a wholesome tongue. You know, that person that just, you know, there's people out there that just inspire you, make you feel good to be around, always lift you up, make you feel good. You know, I always think of Jim Lichtenstein in that way. He always makes me feel good whenever I talk to him. Now, Jim will be the first person to tell you, I started to say he's useless, but Jim will be the first person to tell you he's not perfect. But he always makes you feel good, or makes me feel good after I've talked to him, because he says positive things. It makes me feel good. But here it says, you know, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. When somebody just goes at you and keeps talking about what's wrong and what's wrong with you or what's wrong with this or that and the other thing, you get to the point. You know, I knew a person once in a church area that this lady, she was always complaining about nobody cared about her. Nobody would do anything for her. I would hear it. And quite frankly, she had some of what she said made some sense. And I remember even giving a sermon talking about how we need to help other people and do things for other people. And I would try to, not without saying her name or anything, try to encourage people to help her and do things for her. And then I remember one day a lady, I think she had surgery or had a baby or something. I can't remember exactly the details. But they were asking all the ladies at church if they would make a meal for this lady, and they could get together and make a meal, and they'd all come pick it up and give it to this particular lady that was sick, where she'd have a meal. And this particular woman came up to me and said, "Can you imagine the nerve of them asking me to make this meal? Don't they know I've got a job?" And I thought, oh, a little light came on in my mind. I thought, oh, yeah. Yeah, you don't really want to do anything, but you want to talk about how nobody will do anything for you? She had some points of what she was saying, but yet I'm thinking, we all need to realize that we all are with out there to help each other. Over in Proverbs again. Proverbs 21. Verse 23. One thing I can always say, anytime I ever talk about this happened somewhere, it's never here or Rome, because I hadn't been here long enough. I got a lot of material on everywhere else, but I just won't say where it is. But it's all kind of places. I've been a bunch of church areas. But anyway, Proverbs 21:23. I just poked my eye with my glasses. That was real sharp. I'll probably see better without them after I did that. Verse 23. Whoever guards his mouth and his tongue. So here we go again, a Proverbs. Whoever guards his mouth and his tongue keeps his or her soul from troubles. Think about it. Think about what's in your heart. Think about what you're thinking. I mean, I know I have to do it, and I know I don't do it near as well as I would like to do it. But we need, if we're a Christian, and we are, we need to consciously work on controlling our tongue. Number three. Each step leads to the next, but they all are pretty basic. But it's good to think about it from time to time. And I know you've heard sermons on this topic. All of us have. But it's good to think about this. Number three, a tongue that is not controlled can lead to serious problems. Not only does God want us to think about our tongue, not only does God say a Christian needs to work on their tongue, but number three, if we do not control our tongue, it can lead to serious problems, a lot more serious than what I said that time about Stewart, who was wrong, you know, that I was wrong about. It can lead to serious problems. Let's look at an example over in Judges chapter 3. Judges 3. I don't know why I said Judges 3. It's Judges 11. Verse 1. Talking about Jephthah, you know the story of Jephthah, but let's look at it here for a minute. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was a son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. They kicked him out of the house, and they said to him, "You have no inheritance in our father's house, for you're of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. Now, notice, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah, and they went out raiding with him. So Jephthah had a bad beginning. And some things happened, but Jephthah, God had a purpose for Jephthah, and God wanted to use Jephthah. And if you drop down to verse 29, and again, we're breaking into the midst of this, but breaking down, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah and Gilead, and from Mizpah to Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And God had a job for him. He had a purpose for him, and it was going to be releasing the Israelites from this oppression of the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow before he went in here to do this. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then I will do whatever then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, that surely shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." He said, "God, deliver me and deliver us from these Ammonites, and whatever walks out of my house, I'm going to offer it as a burnt offering." Now, that was a stupid thing to say. Why did God? I mean, what does he expect? Some cow's going to come walking out of his house? I mean, it was a dumb thing to say. But he said it. Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them. Dropping down to verse 34, "And Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah. There was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her, he tore his clothes. And he said, 'Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. You're among those who trouble me.'" No, Jephthah was the trouble. Jephthah's the one that said it. His daughter wasn't doing anything wrong. She just came out of the house. And she happened to be the first thing that came out of his house when he returned. And he'd made that stupid comment, hadn't he? He said, "You brought me very low. You've troubled me, for I've given my word, Lord. I can't go back on it." And then she said to him, "My father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth." I mean, she had a lot more wisdom than he did. And we don't really know what all happened, but it sure was a foolish thing to say, wasn't it? Let's turn over to this point of a tongue that's not controlled can lead to serious problems. Let's turn over to the chapter that always we go to when we speak about the tongue, and that's James chapter 3. James chapter 3, where it really nails it down probably better than any other chapter in the Bible to make us think. I'd already read a little of this before, but let's take a look at chapter 3, verse 2. I'm going to read verse 2 on down here. James says, "For we all stumble in many things, and if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man." So we all stumble. How many perfect people are they out there? "He's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us." We turn their whole body. You know, you ride a horse, you put those bits in the horse and stirrup, and you can make that horse basically do what you want it to do. "And look at ships," he said. "Although they're so large and are driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." A big ship and just a little rudder steers that ship from side to side. But then it says, "Even so the tongue." It's a little member. I mean, think about your tongue. It's so small compared to the rest of your body. The tongue's a little member, but it boasts great things. "See how great a forest a little fire kindles." That little part of your body can really cause quite a fire, can it? He says the tongue's a fire. It's a world of iniquity. "The tongue is set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell." Or Gehenna, as it would mean here. "For every kind of beast, every kind of bird, every kind of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind." But here's that verse we started with again. And this is the one we need to, whenever you're feeling like, oh, it's hopeless, remember this verse. No man can tame the tongue. We all need to work at it. No matter how well we think we've got it under control, nobody has got it completely together. So that's encouraging to me when I think of some of the stupid things I've said in my lifetime. Nobody can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. But notice the next two verses. This is what I think God really wants us to focus in on here on this message today. Yeah, nobody can tame it completely, but notice this. With it, with our tongue, we bless our God and Father. Oh, we can just talk about God and how much we love God, can't we? Turn on TV tomorrow morning on all the Sunday morning, not beyond today, but the Sunday morning telecast, you know, all the preachers, they'll be talking about God, won't they? Whether we bless our God and our Father, but with that same tongue we curse men. Then he says, men who have been made in the similitude or the image of God. And notice verse 10. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. And here he nails it. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. We need to think about our tongue. We need to think about what we say. And when others say things about us, they need to think about it too. But the only person you can control is you. And the only person I can control is me. And when somebody else says things you know aren't right, all you can do is just ask God to be merciful to all of us. But we need to think about ourselves, because we can't control anyone else. I can't control anyone but me, and that's a full-time job. And I'm sure you'd say the same thing about yourself. Let's look at Psalm 4, verse 4, and then we'll move on to the next point. Psalm 4, 4. So I think this pretty much sums up this point here, because this is what we all need to do. Psalm 4, verse 4, David says, be angry and do not sin. You know, it's not wrong to get angry. It's not wrong to get upset about wrongs, but we shouldn't sin about it. But notice then what he says the rest of this verse. Meditate. Think about it. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. When people do things that are wrong, when people say things that are wrong about you or your, you know, you name it, God says, go to yourself alone and think about how you don't want to make it any worse. How many murders, how many problems in life have been created by somebody saying something that was wrong, then somebody comes back, and then somebody comes back again, and you just can't get, it just explodes. God says, no matter what the point is, no matter what anyone says, our job is to take it to our Father between us and Him. That is what we do. We don't, what is the word? I don't know how to say it. You don't stoke up the fire. Just go, it says, go to your bed and meditate and say, God, I don't want to be like this. And help me not to be like this. Because the tongue is not controlled, can lead to serious problems. Number four. Now, I said a tongue that is not controlled can lead to serious problems. Let's take that one step further in point four. A lying tongue can lead to serious problems. There's one thing just talking and just, you know, blah, 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 blah. But then when we lie, oh, it's going to get a lot worse. More serious problems. It's so easy to exaggerate or just plain lie to make yourself or myself or whatever self look better in our own eyes. Let's look at a scripture over in 1 Samuel that points this out. 1 Samuel 31 gives an example of how a lying tongue led to serious problems. Last chapter in 1 Samuel, verse 1. Now here's Saul. He had just been to this called the Witch of Endor, or this fortune teller. And she had basically told him he was going to die. And this particular case, she was right. But he shouldn't have been going to a fortune teller. But anyway, chapter 31, 1 Samuel. So the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. So the Israelites took a bad beating this particular day. And then the Philistines followed hard after Saul, the king, and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan. Remember, Jonathan always speaks highly of Jonathan in the Bible. Jonathan, David's great friend. They killed Jonathan. They killed Abimadad. And I can't even pronounce this next person, but it's Saul's sons. Now, verse 3. Now the battle became intense against Saul. And the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." He told his armor bearer, "I'm dying, kill me before the Philistines come, and who knows what they'll do to me." And the armor bearer wouldn't do it, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. His own armor bearer wouldn't kill him because he couldn't kill the king. So Saul fell on his own sword and died. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. So Saul fell on his own sword as he was wounded and died. Now then, over in chapter 1 of the next book, 2 Samuel, notice what happens here. Beginning of verse 1, chapter 1, 2 Samuel. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, and we know how Saul died, we just read it, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself before David. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" And he said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." David didn't know what had happened quite yet, or did he? And he answered and said, "The people," this is what this man said to David, he said, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are also dead." And David said to the young man, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Well, did he see Saul fall on his sword? The young man told him, he says, "As it happened by chance, I happened to be at Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And now when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Who are you?' And I said, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And he said, 'Well, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains within me.' And so I stood over him, I killed him, because I was sure that he would not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head, the bracelet that was on his arm, and it brought them here to my Lord." This man was trying to get in good with David. Now, I assume, from what we read, that Saul fell on his own sword and died. But this man is saying, "No, Saul came to me and said, 'Kill me,' and I did it, put him out of his misery. And David, I brought this crown just to show you how loyal I am to you." You know, we don't know all the details, but you can see what we've read. At best case scenario, this person is exaggerating. And then David took hold of his own clothes and he tore them. And so did all his men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of Israel and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And then David said to the young man, "Where are you from?" And he said, "I'm an alien. I'm an Amalekite." And David said, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" In other words, if he lied about it, it's one thing. But even if he didn't lie, who are you to kill the king? Who are you to put that sword through him? David called one of the young men. He said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him, and he died. And David said, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" See, the lying tongue, the exaggeration, the trying to put him up, cost him his life, didn't it? You know, lying tongue can lead to serious problems. Yeah, I remember years and years ago, back when I was in California, going out once on a picnic up in this place called Lake Arrowhead, which was a very nice area up north of east and north of Pasadena. And up on a picnic, and I was with all these people, and there was a young man there. He was telling me all about what a great track star he was in high school, and he was telling me how he set all these track records at La Cañada High School, which is a high school sort of in the area close to Pasadena. And he was telling me about all this stuff, and I was just buying into it and thinking, this guy, man, he's good. But I remember thinking, man, I wonder how he did all this. And I remember his father was sort of hearing this, and his father pulled me aside. I'll never forget what he said. He said, Stan, it's kind of embarrassing to tell you this, but Michael was lying. He wasn't even on the track team because the track meets were on the Sabbath. And I was just buying into all this about all these great things that he had done, and his father said he wasn't even on the track team. And I remember it to this day, and that was back in the 1970s. Now, I don't have bad thoughts about this person necessarily, but because I like the guy, but I thought, why was he so intent on recreating this great myth about what a great track star he was when he wasn't even on the track team? You know, lying tongue, now that was a small thing, but man, a lying tongue can really lead to serious problems if we're not careful. And number five, and the final point, when you look at these 4 points we've covered, let's take a look at the fifth one, and that is, we each need to ask ourselves this question. Are you, am I, or any of us, allowing our tongue to allow us to become bitter or angry with others? Can you, can I, or any of us allow ourselves to let what we say and the words we say allow us to become bitter or angry or both with others? Because it's not a good thing. Bitterness is a horrible thing to get rid of once it sets in. Proverbs 14, verse 10. It says, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. You know what's inside of you. I know what's inside of me. And I know when I'm down. I mean, I can say, I'm not the kind of person that gets depressed. I've never been that way. I'm kind of, you know how people have these big ups? Some people have these big ups and big downs. I just kind of plod along. Like, is he alive? You know, you have it look on the screen. Well, he's got a little beat here. But I don't have these big ups and big downs. I just kind of float along. I'm kind of glad I'm that way. Not that that makes me any better than anybody else, but at least I don't. But I have these times where I get excited and happy. And I have these times I get disappointed and wish things were different. But the point of the matter is, only you know what's inside your heart. And only I know what's inside mine. And nobody else is going to share it like you can share it among yourselves, can you? It says the heart knows its own bitterness, and the heart knows its own joy. No, when you're happy and something great happens, like when they take this cast off, nobody's going to know how happy I am except myself. But I'm not getting on that treadmill again, I can tell you that. Penny can use the treadmill. Paid a lot of money for that treadmill, and now I'm afraid to get on it. But the point of the matter is, only we know. I can remember, again, one more story here. But back in a church area, back when we had YOU years ago, so it was back in Worldwide days, but I remember so clearly there was going to be this big fancy dinner for the YOU. And every week there was a sign-up list, and every YOU member that wanted to come to this dinner at this one particular house, one family's house, was supposed to sign this list. And they said, if you don't sign this list, you can't go because they wanted to have an accurate number of how many people are going to go. So every week they would announce it. And then the day of the event, which was going to be that evening after church, I happened to be home, and not sure why I was the lucky one, but I got this phone call from a member, a man, and he said that his wife wanted him to call me and say that their two daughters were going to come, but they hadn't signed up on the list. Didn't matter to me. I could have cared less. I wasn't having to cook the food, of course, so it didn't matter to me. But so I checked with the people that were putting it together and talked to the lady, and she said, absolutely not. They didn't sign the list. They can't come. So I got to call back to the family and say, you can't come. This woman would not speak to me for 6 months. When I would go to church, she would see me coming. It got to be kind of comical. When I could be walking down the aisle, and she'd see me coming, and she'd immediately turn and go the other way. And every time she would do this, I wanted to go up to her and say, hey, it wasn't my day. I didn't care. But yet, somehow, she was so angry with me because I told her her two kids couldn't come because they didn't sign the list. Simple. All I had to do was sign the list. And then I remember one day, I don't remember if it was 6 months, 7 months, 5 months, 8 months, but one day I went to church and it was like she was talking to me again. It's like nothing ever happened. I thought, I don't know what I did to get her so mad at me. Well, I knew what I did to get her mad at me, but I thought, I don't know what I did to get her back on my side again, but I'm glad because she's talking to me again. We need to be careful what comes out of our mouth, don't we? So easy to criticize others, but do you like to be criticized? It's so easy to see the faults in others, but we need to look at ourselves. We've always heard it, but it's hard, isn't it? It's so much easier to see the faults in everybody else, and we know I know I got faults, and I can always look and say, yeah, but God, yeah, I know you understand. Thankfully, he does, as long as we repent. But God loves everybody. But God expects repentance. God expects us action. God expects us to work on ourselves. Because what happens here, criticism, constant, just like the family I lived with that year, they're always calling me, talking about everything was wrong in the church. Criticism can eventually turn to anger, and anger can turn to bitterness. And once you get that bitterness, boy, it's tough. It's tough getting it out. I've seen it happen, and you've seen it happen many, many times. So let's wrap this up. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 29. I can't wear a watch, so I have no idea if I'm early or late. It may even be Sunday now, for all I know. but it's still daylight, so I didn't see it get dark out there. But Deuteronomy 29. Verse 10. Here's Moses talking to the Israelites before they're about to go into the promised land. Of course, he did not get to go in the promised land, as we know, but God let him go see it. But he was talking to them. He was giving these final words. And he said, verse 10, all of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders, your tribes, your elders, your officers, and all the men of Israel. Your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who's in your camp, from the one who cuts the wood to the one who draws your water. So he was talking to everybody. He says, I want you to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today. Moses was trying to give them those final words because he knew his days on earth physically was about to be over. He says that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I make this covenant and this oath, and not with you alone, but also with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today, meaning through all time, basically. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among you, the wood, the stone, the silver, the gold, so that there may not be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe. And here's what Moses was saying. He didn't want there to be anything whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, the false gods. But also, notice, he said, and that there may not be among you a root of bearing bitterness or wormwood. He didn't want bitterness to set in to those Israelites. And then over in Hebrews chapter 12, he quotes this scripture, but he goes a little further. Hebrews chapter 12, talking about, quoting Deuteronomy 29, verse 14 and 15. He says here, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So God says, pursue peace, but we need to be holy. We need to stand up for what is right. He knows we stumble. He knows we fall. He knows we're not perfect. But he's saying, hey, brethren, he's saying, we need to be holy. We need to not be lying. We need to watch what we're saying. We need to make sure we're speaking the truth. And he says, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And we're very fortunate that God is a God of grace, aren't we? Why is this so important? And he says it again, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. And by this, many become defiled. Bitterness will defile a Christian. And it's hard to get rid of. It's hard to get rid of when you start getting bitter and angry at somebody else. But God says we need to be holy. We need to work toward what is right and watch what we say. And then, finally, let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. You know, when you read Philippians 4, sometimes you think, yeah, that's nice. I wish I could do all those things. But God wants us to start working toward doing it better. And in Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. That's easily said, isn't it? But we're all anxious from time to time. But then he's explaining what he means by it. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. When something's bothering you, when something doesn't seem right, he says, I want to hear about it. I want you to tell me about it. But it's taking it to God, isn't it? And the God and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. If we take it to God, that's where we take it. Finally, brethren, this verse 8 says a lot. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, he says. Meditate on the true, the noble, the just, the pure, the lovely, the good report. That's where the virtue is. And I'll close. I said I was closing, but I didn't. I'll close by turning to James 3 one more time. James 3. When you think about the fact that you know you're not perfect, when you think about the fact that you know you've said things in a way you didn't want to say it, and you want to be different, you want to be better, and I look at myself and I think about how far I fall short of God's greatness. Remember verse 8 of James 3. No man can tame the tongue. It's a lifelong process. No man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. It is never right, it is never okay to lie about another person, to bring another person down, to defile another person's reputation. But only God can tame the tongue, and it's something we need to work at. And I wouldn't be giving it if I didn't know I need to work at it. I need to continue to work at it. Let's ask God to rule in our lives, including the words we say, and ask God to help us live a pure and wholesome life.